Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We are working our way through the book verse by verse. It's a great privilege for me to teach through books of the Bible verse by verse in context. And we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Latter times apostasy is what I've entitled the message. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to light those things he wants to bring to our attention so that we can be further equipped to stand in these last days in which we live. And again, Lord, that if there's anyone listening that's not saved, we pray for their salvation. So we commit our time of study to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We note the key verse here, 1 Timothy 3:15, which we worked through a week ago. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Next slide, please. There we go. Thanks. Outline of 1 Timothy. We have worked our way through to where we're now in chapter 4 and instructions regarding sound doctrine, exemplary walk. So that's where we find ourselves in the context of the book. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul instructed Timothy regarding the need to confront the legalists on the scene. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul then instructed Timothy regarding proper conduct in the church with respect to prayer, the roles of men and women, qualifications of overseers and deacons, and the conduct of the church in relationship to the truth. Now, in the last half of the book, Paul instructs Timothy on numerous issues regarding Timothy's personal conduct and the ministry. The first issue in this last half of the book is a warning concerning coming apostasy. And I would emphasize, it's in the context of what he has just said, I believe, in chapters 2 and 3. In the last day, there's going to be a tremendous apostasy away from these things, such as the roles of men and women. I was talking to a relative, and he goes to a church where a denomination where they commonly have women pastors. And he was talking to me like, you know, this is like major prejudice. The groups that will not allow women to be pastors. And he evidently thought I'm in that group. Really, it's a departure from the faith. It's a departure from what is clearly spelled out in the scriptures. It reflects apostasy. John MacArthur would go so far as to say, if you have a woman pastor in the church, you don't have a church. Maybe. What about qualifications for elders? You know, it's important to be able to teach one qualification. The rest of them are all character issues. The premier thing when it comes to being an elder is character, character qualifications. It's good to have ability, need to have ability, but character is the main thing. Last days, it seems to me, character is not really a major thing when we look at leaders anymore. Are they eloquent? Do we like listening to them? Do they give a message that really caters to what I want to hear? So much prosperity gospel stuff. Stuff that is driven by self. And we will note this as we work through our text even this morning. Well, the first issue in the last half of the book here relates to a warning concerning coming apostasy. In chapter 1, Paul immediately addressed the issue of off-track legalistic teachers and the need for Timothy to confront this problem. Hence, the emphasis on the importance of respecting proper God-ordained leadership roles in the church as ordained by God, and on the need for qualified leaders. This was vitally important in the mind of Paul, because the church is the house of God, the called-out assembly of God, which serves as the foundation and support of God's truth. How the church conducts itself has everything to do with upholding the truth. That's what the church is about on planet Earth. We are those who support the truth, uphold the truth, defend the truth. That's why we're here. This is the great responsibility and stewardship that God has given to the church. And the truth is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the essence of true godliness. The common confession of the church is what Paul terms the mystery of godliness. The idea of godliness is God-likeness, which was ultimately manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. We saw this last time at length in verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. This reality of godliness, perfectly exhibited in Christ, is now housed in the church, which is the called out assembly of the living God. This truth of God on display is now to be lived out through us as the body of Christ, perfectly exhibited in Christ, but now to be reflected through his people, the church. We are the house of God. Godliness is to be lived out through us. Godlikeness is lived out through us. We are the house of God. That's the point. And it's reflected in how we carry on. So the great calling of the church is to uphold the truth, which is perfectly embodied in the person of Christ, now to be reflected through us as his body. This is the great issue in view. But there are apostates whom the devil uses to try and undermine the church and its mission. They are dangerous. And that is where Paul now puts the attention. In contrast to the church, which serves as the foundation and support of the truth, are apostates that seek to undermine it. And the reason they're so dangerous is because they come off so spiritual. The underlying issue is this: what is the source of true godliness? Is it legalism? Is legalism the secret to true godliness? Or is the truth found in Jesus Christ alone? Well, we know, we've already covered this. We have already abundantly noted it is found in Jesus alone. But I want you to see that the issue of true godliness, which is to define the conduct of the church, is one of the great issues in the book. Do not miss this. And note what I'm emphasizing here. We saw last time where we left off, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the essence of godliness, which is now housed in the church, as we are the temple of God. But now we're talking about apostates who are seeking to derail the church. But then he comes back to this: but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. That's the issue. Verse 8, same chapter we're in: for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So note this, godliness emphasis all the way through here. Chapter 6, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Godliness lines up with the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis. Verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. But note that emphasis on godliness all the way through here. That's the great issue for the church. We are to reflect godlikeness. And how can we do that? We are the temple of the living God. God is to live his life out through us. And how is that reflected? We obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize him for who he is. That's the issue. Well, in short, the source of all true godliness is Jesus Christ. But apostates, while perhaps making a pretense of Christianity, do not hold to this reality. The secret to godliness in their way of teaching is legalism. That's what he's going to be dealing with. In context here, he's dealing with apostate legalists. Well, that brings us to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, that's clear. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Remember the context that I've emphasized this comes out of. He's emphasized church order, church conduct, and now he goes to the issue of apostasy. When the Spirit speaks, we better listen. The word now is probably better translated here as but, emphasizing a contrast with the godliness emphasis in the previous verse with the behavior of the apostates in the following verses. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Truth. It is the Spirit that showed the apostles things to come and guided them into all the truth. It is no small thing to realize that it was through the apostles that absolutely all New Testament truth was channeled in one form or another. I emphasize this, you know, with in my baptism class. You get this down, it'll guard you from a lot of error. It's such an important central truth. Where Christ said, and this, he's talking to the apostles here. There's application we could make, certainly. But in terms of strictly speaking, he's talking to the apostles. And this is the night before he was crucified. He says in John 16, I still have many things to say to you. He's talking to the apostles. But you, the apostles, cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, the apostles, into all the truth. Definite article in the Greek. Into all the truth, a certain body of truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you, the apostles, things to come. Prophecy. All the way through, he's talking to the apostles. And then he says in the next chapter, as he prays for them, I do not pray for these alone, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their, the apostles' word. Understand that all New Testament truth was channeled through the apostles. John, in 1 John, says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. How do you do that? Well, we'll get to that. Do not believe every spirit. There's a lot of speaking spirits out here. Don't believe every spirit. Somebody says, well, I've got a message from God. Okay, well, let's test it. Let's put it to the test. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets, not just a few, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I don't think there's less false prophets on the scene today than there was in John's day. In fact, the scriptures would teach, as you get closer to the end, it's going to be worse. Jump down to verse 6. We are of God. He's talking as an apostle. He who knows God hears us. Who did Jesus say the Spirit would guide into all the truth? The apostles. He who knows God hears us. That is the apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. The apostles. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the test. Does it line up with what the apostles are saying? Apostolic truth. A guy comes on the scene later, a cultic leader, and says, I have a new message from God. Follow me. We're going to test that. If it doesn't line up with the apostles who were given all the truth, you are a liar, as it says in the book of Revelation. We have to be discerning. Well, Paul says here, the Spirit expressly says something. This means he is saying it explicitly or clearly. This message is not ambiguous. The Spirit clearly says, in the latter time, some will depart from the faith. If you are looking for a sign, a clear sign of the latter times, this is it. In view here are the last days of the church age. The mark of the latter days of the church age is growing apostasy. Now, we need to realize that in the Bible, when it speaks of the last days, sometimes Israel is specifically in view, and sometimes the church is specifically in view. When the last days are referenced in relationship to Israel, it is essentially very closely tied to what we call the 7-year tribulation period. However, when the last days of the church are referenced, it is talking about the closing days of the church age that will come to a conclusion at the rapture. I like this quote from Thomas Ice, so let me put it up here and work through it with you. Sometimes Christians read in the Bible about the last days, end times, etc., and tend to think that all of these phrases, all of the time, refer to the same thing. This is not the case. Just as in our own lives, there are many endings. There is the end of the workday, the end of the day according to the clock, the end of the week, the end of the month, the end of the year. Just because the word end is used does not mean that it always refers to the same thing. So it is in the Bible that end times may refer to the end of the current church age, which is what we're studying in our context today, or it may refer to other times. We are currently living in the last days because we are in the church age, which is called the last days, last times, last time. However, in no way, shape, or form are we living in the last days as the Old Testament says of Israel. Those terms, latter days, last days, latter years, end of time, end of the age, all refer to a time when Israel is in her time of tribulation. That's a very important distinction. I totally agree with Thomas Ice. So what are we looking at? We're in the church age. And the latter days of the church age are those, you know, the whole church age is referred to as the last days in a general sense. But as you get closer to the end here, apostasy, there's growing apostasy. That's where I think the emphasis here is. It's been growing all the way. And there's always been these issues, even in the days of Paul. But it comes to a climax here. We'll usher in Antichrist. Then those last days related to Israel specifically relate to the tribulation period, as Thomas Ice says. So in view here, in the context of 1 Timothy, is the latter times of the church age. Now, when it says the Spirit expressly states this, it could be referring to revelation given specifically to Paul or one of the other New Testament apostles or prophets. It could refer to previous revelation given through Jesus or even to the whole of inspired Scripture generally. Paul does not give details, only that the Spirit is plainly saying that in the end times of the church age, some will apostatize. Notice he does not say all. All will depart from the faith, but only that some will. This is a defining mark of the end of the church age, and we need this warning. We need to be aware that apostasy is ever a threat, especially in relationship to the latter times. That's what the Spirit is expressly saying. Now, when it says here in verse 1 there at the end, some will depart from the faith refers to the essential doctrinal truths of the Christian faith that define the reality of true godliness of which Christ is the embodiment. It is this faith which was once for all delivered to the saints through the apostles and prophets. And it is the faith for which Jude 3 exhorts us to earnestly contend. The verb translated will depart can literally be transliterated as apostatize. This is the word from which we get apostasy. It literally means to depart from. Apostasy denotes deliberate action. This isn't like, well, they just accidentally slipped. No, this is on purpose type stuff. They on purpose walk away from the faith. Edmund Hebert correctly says, the verb fall away or apostatize denotes not an unintentional fall, but a deliberate withdrawal from the faith once professed. That's very important. You see, apostates are those who at one time were on the inner circle. They're kind of like Judases. They were in the inner circle. They deliberately withdraw from the faith once professed. An apostate is not one who gives up his profession. He may still be professing. He's not one who gives up his profession of being a Christian, but one who forsakes the truth of the Christian faith. Well said. That's the issue. I don't care whether they're professing to be a Christian. They very well may be professing to be Christians. But have they forsaken the truth? That's the issue. They are no longer standing for the truth. They do not serve as the pillar and ground of the truth, which is the calling of the true church. The language here is stronger than that which is brought out in chapter 1. Apostates are not saved. They are professors. But in time, their abandonment of the faith shows that they never really came to embrace the truth in a saving way. The word apostasy is the very same word that Christ used in the parable of the sower and the soils to illustrate those who make a profession for a time, but then in time of testing, they apostatize. Here's the word in Luke chapter 8. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Oh man, you would definitely put them down. Yep, that's a convert. Yep. Oh, it was exciting. We were there. They were so happy. They received Christ. And they did it with joy. But there's a problem. These have no root, who believe for a while. The temporary faith is not a saving faith. Have no root, believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. There's the word, same word. They apostatize. John MacArthur says, an apostate is not someone struggling to believe, but one who willfully abandons the biblical faith he had once professed. As already noted, the faith refers to the content of divine revelation that constitutes what Christians believe. This phrase then describes an apostate, a rejecter of Christ from within the ranks of the church. Indeed, apostasy is a very serious, serious matter. So they say apostates are insiders. They have identified with the church. They have claimed to believe. And this is what makes them so dangerous, I think, by the way. God's people are vulnerable to insiders who claim to be one of them. We emotionally get involved with these people. They have relationships with us. And that by its very nature makes us vulnerable. But in the case of apostates with nefarious motives, it can be very damaging and dangerous. We have to be alert. As Paul said to the church at Ephesus, even among yourselves will men arise, speaking perverse things and seeking to draw away disciples after them. Now, we cannot be soft in the head when it comes to apostates. Don't ever lose the soft heart, but we can't be soft in the head. We have to be discerning. We cannot be naive. If the person is willing to compromise godliness, they must be seen for what they are, and a stand must be taken against them and their compromised message. Randy Smith, in his little book, Theologicalisms, has this definition. Apostasy, from the Greek apostasia, meaning to fall away. Apostasy is used of a person who professes faith, but eventually abandons or falls away from the faith, indicating that he or she never actually possessed true faith. You know, kind of easy believism is so gullible as to think, well, I remember when they walked the aisle. I remember when they raised their hand. I remember when they're a Christian. I remember, I was there. They made a profession. Okay. Apostates have made a profession. And apostates are generally not content to just sit quietly and keep false doctrine to themselves. Consistently, they seek to get others to join them in their apostate ways. Warren Wiersbe says, these false teachers do not try to build up the church or relate people to the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper way. Instead, they want to get disciples to follow them and join their groups and promote their programs. Yeah, they want to draw the disciples away to follow them. Paul had earlier warned the elders at Ephesus about the danger of such teachers, even coming from among their own selves, which, if you're the devil, is a very effective strategy. Notice what he warned. This is we're talking about Ephesus. That's where Timothy's at here. But earlier, Paul had warned the elders, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." They're not really concerned about the flock. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." This was a major, major, major emphasis in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Paul's mind, this was a constant threat. And here he says that the Spirit says such activity in the latter times will be inevitable. Inevitable. I wish we didn't have to fight this fight. I wish we didn't always have to be in a battle. It'd be nice. We don't have to wage a good warfare anymore. Let's just all get along and just love here. And we ought to always love. But love also has to be governed by truth. People keep saying there's going to be a great revival. I used to hear this all the time. I don't hear that quite so much anymore, but it used to be like we're constantly, we're on the edge of great revival. Well, where is that found in the pages of Scripture in relationship to the last days of the church? Now, I'll grant you, in the last days in relationship to the tribulation period, I think there's going to be a quote-unquote revival in the tribulation period. There's going to be masses of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ when he starts really shaking this world and the judgments start falling. There's going to be masses amount of people coming to know the Lord. Their number is innumerable, as we've seen in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and so forth. But where is that emphasis found in relationship to the church? Now, Christ is building his church, but he's generally doing it throughout the world one person at a time. Yes, there may be pockets of revival, and praise the Lord for it, but the general mark of the last days of the church age is not revival, but rather apostasy. We're going to see lots of people, as we see in the United States, who still have some kind of a nominal profession of Christianity, but it's not real. America's really an apostate nation. That's where we live. We say we live in a post-Christian America. Oh, that is certainly true. We are a nation of professing Christians, where a majority still profess to be a Christian, but only a small minority are true believers. That's where we live. This is a characteristic of the end times as brought out by the Spirit so strongly. What characterizes apostates is that they do not continue on in the truth of Christ. Instead, what characterizes them is a giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What they stand for is not the truth of God. It's not the faith given through the apostles. Rather, they are given over to the doctrines of demons. Giving heed to does not merely mean to give attention to, but rather to give assent to be devoted to. The demons did not come in and invade their minds without permission. These people willfully went along with demonic influence. There's an interesting combination here. The demons are deceptively influencing, and yet these people are assenting to it. It's a combination of demonic and self-deception. Amazingly, people have the ability to actually deceive themselves, especially as they consent to the influence of demons. Under demonic influence, people can convince themselves of what they want to believe. Deceiving spirits is the idea of wandering spirits, in the sense that they cause people to wander from the truth. They mislead people and cause them to go astray from the truth. The whole issue is about the truth, as Paul stated at the end of chapter 3. The church is about the truth. That's our calling. Apostates are not ultimately victims of sophisticated college professors or eloquent cultic spin masters. Rather, they are victims of demonic spirits who take advantage of them in view as a battle for the mind involving supernatural forces. In this case, the forces of darkness. Demons are fallen angels in league with Satan, their leader. And they are going after the mind in an all-out effort to deceive and get people to forsake God's truth. It's all about truth. And how do we line up with the truth? The doctrines of demons are actually the teachings of demons. I think the ESV translated that right way, right, Albert? You read from the ESV. The teachings of demons. God has his doctrines, and so do demons. The history of satanic slash demonic teaching goes back to the Garden of Eden. There the devil twisted God's word and appealed to the flesh so as to entice Eve to want to be like God. And he challenged God. Has God indeed said, let me kind of help you understand a little deeper, a little better. Let's take this a little different direction. God knows that if you eat of that fruit, it's going to be a good thing. God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. Just listen to my sweet reasonableness and where I will help you here. When the devil tempted Jesus, you know what he used? He used theology. Bad theology, but theology. He twisted the word of God. He came to Jesus using scripture. Now, we might laugh at that and say, are you kidding? Do you think this is going to work with the Son of God coming, using scripture to try to deceive Jesus and trip him up? He thought so. He tried it. He used the word of God in a twisted sort of way. Three times Jesus refuted him by accurately quoting scripture with the words, it is written. What do the doctrines of demons look like? What do they look like? Well, let me share with you what the Bible says. This is what they look like. In James chapter 3, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Envy, self-seeking, demonic. Don't lie. Don't lie. He's talking to Christians. Realize where this is coming from. False teachers are all about themselves. So many of the selfism and self-oriented teachings of the prosperity gospel movement are really doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says, in the last days, perilous times of apostasy will come. You know what the very first thing he mentions is? Last days, perilous times. The very first thing that he mentions is people will be, are you ready for this? Lovers of themselves. Demons love to stroke selfism, the ego, envy, what's in it for you. Everything flows out of that. Everything flows out of the self-seeking, self-loving motivation. Welcome to last days, perilous times. And the false teachers, influenced by demons that are peddling this stuff to the masses. And frankly, many, many professing Christians buy into this. These are certainly days of great apostasy. The Spirit was right in saying expressly that in the latter times, under the influence of demons, some will depart from the faith. In response to my article, When Wickedness is Full, my friend Stephen Price said, quote, I've been thinking that most of the church has gone nose blind. We don't even notice the ripeness anymore. I think that's part of the deal. You know, we get used to hearing, okay, all right. And then he says, I'm reminded of Luke 18:8, where Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's always an interesting question. Bill Hansberger writes, what's next? Christian astrology? Christian yoga? Christian tarot cards? Christian mantras? Oh, I'm sorry. Christians have already done these things for years. Everything I used to see at the psychic fairs, which is what he has been involved in as far as reaching out to occultists. Everything I used to see at the psychic fairs is now available in Christian bookstores, seminaries, and churches. Emily Belch writes in World Magazine, a recent Pew Research Center survey showed that 62% of Americans hold at least to one New Age belief, whether that be in the power of crystals or astrology or reincarnation. What's more surprising is that about half of the Sunday stalwarts, professing Christians, also hold to at least one New Age belief. The Pew survey questions were straightforward, asking whether the subject believes in psychics, astrology, and so on, with definitions for each. For self-described evangelicals, 19% said they believe in reincarnation, and 33% said they believe in psychics. About 30% of the Sunday stalwarts responded to the Pew survey saying they believe spiritual energy is focused in physical objects like crystals and mountains. We live in a professing Christian context that is heavily influenced by the doctrines of demons. For many professing Christians, it's as much about the power of crystals as it is about Jesus. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Their power is not about Jesus. It's about all this occultic type stuff. No wonder 2 Timothy 3:5 characterizes the last days, where many professing Christians will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Demons are theology majors, and they have systems of doctrine. Now, if you're going to deceive, you know, you do it subtly. The most effective deception is subtle. I always like what Tozer said. The devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still. That's the truth. The devil is a better theologian than any of us. You say, well, I think I know the Bible better. I don't think so. The devil has brilliant intellect. He's smarter than you are. Smarter than I am. Verse 2. He continues, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Verses 1 and 2 go together. The doctrines of demons, you see, are emanated through people who give heed to them. These people speak falsely in hypocrisy. We have the activity of the demons emphasized in verse 1. And now we see this activity is governed and channeled through people, as we see in verse 2. These people speak falsely in hypocrisy. Inspired by demons, they are hypocritical liars. And this implies that down deep, they know better. And yet they play the part of the hypocrite. Hypocrite means actor, one who wears a mask, who plays a part. These people are pretenders. They try to hide their true identity as a phony Christian. And they have so trafficked in demonic influence and teaching that their consciences come to be seared. These people know the deep things of Satan, and their conscience no longer bothers them in terms of violating the word of God. These people are hardened. They're hardened people. Full-blown apostates are hardened beyond remedy. The conscience is an internal God-given monitor that either approves or disapproves an action. Now, in the beginning of the book, Paul said the goal for Christians is to have a good conscience, which is couched in a sincere faith. Chapter 1, verse 5. Said that right out of the gate. And then he said later in that same chapter that some have made shipwreck concerning a good conscience. But here he makes it even stronger, saying these people have a seared conscience that is no longer sensitive to right and wrong. They feel no guilt in violating the plain sense of Scripture. Warren Wiersbe, one of the marks of a true servant of God is his honesty and integrity. The idea of seared is literally cauterized. It's the idea of a calloused or hardened conscience that is no longer sensitive to sin. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:19, people can get to where they are past feeling in terms of their conscience. They are void of a conscience that responds to God's word. Again, Edmund Hebert says, through their hypocrisy, their conscience, from constant violation, has become seared and rendered incapable of further feeling the compunctions of conscience. It's really a sad thing when a person gets so hard their conscience no longer works. John MacArthur says, to sit under false teaching that contradicts the truth of Scripture is to be taught by demons and to put one's mind and soul in jeopardy. It is no wonder then that the Bible cautions against exposing oneself to false doctrine. Verse 3. What are the types of things that Paul has in mind here? Well, he has legalism in mind. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Can you think of any Christian sector where they say, you know, if you're really spiritual, you won't get married. If you're going to be the spiritual leaders in our group, you won't get married. I don't think you have to think very deeply, do you? Forbidding to marry. Commanding to abstain from foods. On Fridays, you cannot eat certain foods. Where is it? Where do you find that? Forbidding to marry. Commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The New Testament presents two types of apostates, which are really two sides of the same coin. There are what we might call licentious apostates, as found in the book of Jude and 2 Peter. But then there are also legalistic apostates, such as are found here. Stephen Cole says, legalism and licentiousness are not opposed to one another, with grace being the balance between the two. Rather, legalism and licentiousness are two sides of the same coin. Both are devoid of a personal relationship with the living God, in which all areas of life are brought under his lordship as a response to his grace. Neither legalism nor licentiousness focus on inner righteousness. The legalism Paul is attacking is as demonic in origin as licentiousness. It is the end result of wrong thinking, which stems from deceitful spirits. It leads to pride, not to godliness in the inner person. The attraction of legalism is that it builds up. Are you ready for this? The attraction of legalism is that it builds up the self. Self. Self drives this. The reason legalism is so serious is it because it undermines the whole system of grace. And what we are about as Christians, above all, is a gospel of grace. If grace isn't everything to us, it's nothing. Grace is an all or nothing proposition, even as we were talking about in Sunday school. Legalism put stock in what you are doing to merit righteousness. Paul said, not having mine own righteousness. I don't have. What's your righteousness to present? I don't have any of my own. Praise the Lord, I do have imputed. It's given to me. Imputed righteousness of Christ. All because of Christ. Everything stands or falls on that reality. I don't care what I've done. You say, well, you've been in the ministry for 34 years. It doesn't count for something? Not in terms of righteousness. Nope. Sorry. You know what? There's still enough sin in me, no matter in my best days, to damn me for all eternity. I am a trophy of grace. And so are you, as the children of God. Here Paul mentions two things, namely forbidding to marry and abstaining from foods. This is legalistic asceticism. This has its roots, going back, if you want to trace it through here, to Phariseeism. This is what the Pharisees were all about. And it quickly gained a foothold in the church. You see, asceticism contradicts godliness on the basis of grace. If we are godlike, it is because of the grace of God working its way out in our lives. Homer Kent says, Judaizers, Gnostics, Catholics, Fridays, Lent, Seventh-day Adventists, all types of ascetics have promoted this error. Again, Hebert says, the germs of this teaching were already active during the apostolic times among the Essenes. Gradually, they mingled with similar principles derived from other systems until at last, after the apostolic age, they became embodied in a fuller and wider Gnosticism. It found expression in the whole monastic system and is still flourishing in the Roman Catholic system and other systems of false asceticism. Thinking that you are more spiritual if you don't marry, such as Roman Catholicism teaches regarding priests and nuns, is frankly the doctrine of demons. Say, where do we get this idea? Demons. We saw in chapter 3 that an overseer is to be the husband of one wife. To forbid them to marry is flat contradictory to the word of God. This is what the Bible says. I believe it. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers go to it. Marriage is not a bad thing. It doesn't make you less spiritual. Praise the Lord. To advocate vegetarianism is not only to miss out on a whole lot of good things. To advocate vegetarianism in the name of Christianity is really the doctrine of demons. The next two verses make it very plain that one can eat anything as long as they do so with thanksgiving. Now, if one has a personal preference, that's fine. You don't want to eat meat? Leave it for me. That's okay. And that's fine, a personal preference. Or if one has a health issue, fine. But to make it a matter of spirituality, and I am more spiritual because of what I don't eat, is the doctrine of demons. You know, the Bible hits this pretty hard. Writer Hebrews is addressing legalism, you know, he's in a lot of ways through there. Hebrews 13, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Don't be occupied with foods. I don't care. It doesn't matter. The Christian today is not under any obligation of the Mosaic law. We are free to enjoy any and all types of foods. Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know what that yoke of bondage is? All those Old Testament laws, you can eat this, you can't eat this, you can eat this, you can't eat this. Bring your 613 laws with you when you go to the restaurant. We're not under that. That's a yoke of bondage. We now have liberty in Christ. Colossians 2, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, etc., etc. Nope, you're free. Eat whatever you want. Now, we are to be sensitive to those who are weak in the faith, as they need to grow in understanding. But in dealing with apostates, there can be no compromise. The issue becomes what God says. If God says he created something for our enjoyment and usefulness, to then contradict God and claim we can't partake is in effect to play God. It is to challenge God. Has God indeed said? It claims to know better than God. It defies God and rejects his word and his grace. What could be more offensive than this? God intended the marriage institution and foods that he created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is God's intention for believers who are his people. Believing and knowing the truth is synonymous with believing on Christ and his grace for salvation. To truly believe is to know the truth, of salvation by grace, in contrast to the legalists who are trying to merit God's favor. Note that believe and know go together here. And these gifts of marriage and foods mentioned are emphasized especially in relationship to believers. These are given to us because that's the emphasis here. I mean, God, there's common grace out here. But there's an emphasis on those who believe and know the truth here because it's really only believers who can properly appreciate and give worshipful thanksgiving. That's what God intended. He gives us these good things, but he wants us to receive it with thanksgiving. This honors God, and that was his intention all along. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, this is a life verse for some people. Let me read it again. Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. This is a life verse, as I say, for some people. But seriously, eating is a great blessing. And God intends for us to enjoy it. You say, let's enjoy it quicker. Well, could you get done already, Pastor? God wants us to enjoy eating. It's a good thing to eat. I like eating. How about you? I enjoy eating. But God, while he wants us to enjoy, he wants us to ever be mindful that it is his good provision. God wants to always be included in the equation and recognized as the good giver of these gifts. Hence, it is to be received with thanksgiving. You can't be thankful, don't eat. And if you're eating without being thankful, you shouldn't eat. Every creature is better translated as every created thing. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Man can abuse what God has created, as adultery is an abuse of the marital sexual relationship, and gluttony is an abuse of a normal appetite for food. Such abuses should certainly be rejected. But God's creations themselves are all good and should be received with thanksgiving, not with taboos. Verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The fundamental error of all false teaching, you get down to the core of it, the fundamental error of all false teaching is that it fails to take divine revelation for what it plainly teaches. That was the issue in Genesis 3, and that's the issue all the way through. The word of God has plainly said that now in Christ, under grace, in the church age in which we live, according to the new covenant, that all is edible. All is edible. I mean, Christ himself said, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. It's not about what you eat. You're missing the point. Acts 10, you know, the Lord really dealt with Peter, and a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter's like, I never eat these strange critters in my whole life. I can't. No, Lord. The Old Testament. It's a new day. We're now under a new covenant. You can eat it. Do it with thanksgiving. But you can eat it. In the pastoral epistles, the word of God refers to the message of salvation. Through that message, believers have come to know the truth in Christ. Part of that truth is that Christ has abolished the dietary laws. Sanctified means to be set apart for God. Not only does the word of God sanctify marriage and food, but so does prayer. Prayer sets it apart as holy in our own thinking. You see, prayer is an act of worship for God's provision. We ought to see it that way. Sometimes I think we pray without praying, you know. Thank you, Lord, for the food. We were eating before we even said the prayer in our hearts. But food properly partaken of is partaken of in a worshipful way. That sets it apart and honors God. Thanks to God has a sanctifying effect before God. So we are to partake in a worshipful manner. Set it apart in worship before you eat it. God made marriage, foods, and whatever else to give joy to mankind and to bring glory to himself. I like this. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. And really, I want to add, to enjoy all of his good gifts. You know, one's view of God and his grace affects how one lives. Legalists are the bitterest people, unhappy, miserable, look like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. Legalists, they don't know joy. They don't believe and know the truth, and they don't know the freedom and the wonderful joy there is in experiencing the grace of God. How glorious is our gracious God? In the Garden of Eden, you know what God said to Adam and Eve? You can eat all, you see all these trees? All these trees over here? All these trees? All these trees? All these trees? You can eat all of it. One exception. Just one. Satan comes, that one tree, you really want that, don't you? That's a really, look at it. It's good. It'll be good for you. Has God said, oh, God's not quite right there. That's how he works. God was no killjoy. God has given us so much good to partake of, and he wants us to enjoy it, including chocolate cake. I love it. Don't eat too much of it, but enjoy. And those chocolate chip cookies that keep coming my way, I enjoy them. Sometimes I eat other things too. Food. Beauty, each other, literature, art, music. It's all good. Enjoy. God's not a killjoy. He's given us all these things to enjoy, as we see at the end of 1 Timothy. But in all these things, we're not just to enjoy the gift, but the giver of the gift. God wants us always to include him first and foremost, for after all, it is all about him. To properly enjoy God's provision is to revel in his grace. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's glorious. This is a worshipful experience that brings glory to God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. John MacArthur says, Western society by and large does not have the will or the inclination to construct boundaries for its own self-defense. Now we have a president who said, well, I'm trying to do something about this, but years after the terror war, America's borders are still basically open to all comers. And he says this, the evangelical movement has been similarly naive. Spiritual terrorists are plotting the destruction of the church. Scripture expressly warns us about this. Yet evangelicals in recent decades have done very little to restrain apostates or to expose them. False teachers are not stopped at the border anymore. The rankest apostates now have almost complete freedom in the evangelical movement. Unhindered, they have infiltrated evangelical churches, denominations, Christian colleges, and seminaries. The truth war, by the way, this is in his book called The Truth War. The truth war is not a carnal war. It's not. It is a battle for the truth. It's about ideas. It's a fight for the mind. It's a battle against false doctrines, evil ideologies, and wrong beliefs. It is a war for the truth. As Paul said to Timothy, wage the good warfare. What is that warfare? It's a truth war. Wage a good warfare for the truth. Well, God help us to contend earnestly for the faith. God help us to be the pillar and the ground of the truth that we are called to be as the church of the living God. To be faithful to God is to be faithful to his truth in our little sphere, whatever that is. God help us to wage the good warfare. Let's stand and have our closing song.